Good morning.
Here
we go again. This morning we are talking about, hey Jim, could you see if there's any more of my flyers out on the table there? Thank you. I think there may be a couple folks in here that haven't been part of this, so Jim's going to get the handout for you if it's available. So good morning and welcome to class. We've been studying about the 12 disciples, apostles of Jesus. We've taken, anybody have any, need one? Anybody in the class? Okay, that's great. Thank you. Thanks, Jim. So we've studied about the 12 disciples. We've taken a look at all of the different names, actually. I think we covered 14 or 15 different people. And we tried to figure out how are they the same, because sometimes they're referred to slightly differently based on the different, author. You know, they might work a little differently. And if you do have a copy of that, we kind of summarize that on the first page here, how we kind of get to 12. Although you can argue with Paul, there may be 13. You can argue, you know, a series of things like that. But we're going to walk our way through each one of these folks. We've spent some time with Peter. Again, when we looked at Peter, we could have spent the entire time together, all 13 weeks on Peter, because there's so much about him. Then we looked at Andrew last week, and there's not nearly as much about him as there is about his more famous brother. And today, we're going to start another brother trio. We're going to look at James. And I must say, I've said this before, but I think it is biblical that we have so many Jameses in this congregation. Because we're going to see today that there's three or four pretty prominent Jameses in the New Testament. So we'll do that. So before we begin, any questions about what we're doing or how we're doing it? Okay, well, let's begin with a word of prayer and then we'll jump right in. Father, thank you for an opportunity to study about these men that Jesus picked to be his messengers, these people Jesus picked to go with him through his experiences, to share with him so many of the interactions that he had, to witness it, to tell us about it, to live through it, to have a life changed because of it. And Father, as we look at these lives, we ask that you help us to recognize how our life can change as we encounter Jesus, as these individuals did as well. We ask you to bless our study this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're talking about James. Which James? Yeah, we're going to talk about James, the brother of John, as one way he's referred to. And next week, we're going to talk about John, who is another one of those individuals like Peter that we could spend a good bit of time on, because we know a little bit more about him in some respects. But let's talk about his brother James today. What do we know about James?
Brother John.
Yes, he's the brother of John. What else?
Fisherman.
Yeah, and there's something kind of unique about him being a fisherman. He and his brother were fishermen, right? James and John. Let's look at that real quick here. Let's see if I've got it written down right. Let's look at a couple of these instances where they were called to be fishers of men. Let's start with Matthew 4:19. Matthew 4:19. We'll start in 18. Matthew 4:18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew, and they were casting nets into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately They left the boat and their father and followed him. Huh. So what do we learn about him, James, from that discussion? He's a son of Zebedee. Okay. Interesting. Son of Zebedee. Let's look at Luke 5. Luke 5, verse 1. If I got this right. Similar. This isn't. Sorry, I may have written down the wrong thing here. Yes, okay, thank you. So we'll start in 8. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." For he and all of his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. Remember this story? I mean, this is the story where, I tell you what, let's just read it. I'm going to start in verse 1. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw the water's edge, two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore as he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon said, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, we will let down the nets." And when they had done so, they saw such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the son of Zebedee, Simon's partners. So what else do we know here? Yes.
The history of four disciples that come to this ministry working as a team already. They know each other's strengths and weaknesses. That's interesting.
It is, isn't it? I mean, you have two sets of brothers here, but in addition to being two sets of brothers, they seem to have some kind of partnership as well. What'd you say? It seems that way, doesn't it? I mean, you know, kind of family working together. And they witnessed something here with Jesus that was, you know, spectacular. They'd fished all night, got nothing. And he said, just one more time. And they get this great catch of fish. Diane?
We don't mention how Zebedee called about all the time.
Well, exactly. And that's where I was. I must have written it down incorrectly. Here it is. If you look at Mark just real quick, and then we'll get to your point, Jim. If you look at Mark, a similar story, 119, when they had gone a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. So what do you learn from that?
Bigger than just a family business.
Yeah. I mean, some suggest that Zebedee, he's running a business. And, you know, here he is losing two of his proteges, but there also seem to be hired men involved in this process. And so it sounds like Zebedee may have had some wealth, maybe, you know, to be able to hire other people and some expectations there. It's just something a little bit different to learn about James and John is that, you know, perhaps they were obviously, we've learned, partners with Peter and Andrew, and their dad seemed to have a fishing business, and they seemed to be doing pretty well in that fishing business, well enough they could hire other people. Interesting. That may play into other things as we learn today. Jim?
That's one thing I was speculating about last week, one reason why, you know, from a spiritual sense, Peter seems to be up here and Andrew down here. It may be that Andrew went back and supported the wives and families of these men who were out, you know, spending more time with him. And again, it's one of these things where I'm going to be supporting people who are...
Yeah. And it does seem to be characteristic of Andrew, as we talked about last night. I mean, he seems to be an unselfish person that kind of pushes people toward Jesus and lets them have their interaction.
Somebody in the family has to take care of the family.
Yeah.
Even if it's not the one, you know, directly, even if it's not Peter, the family structure at that time is somebody would step up and say, this
yep.
is part of what we do as a family.
So, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Earl?
It also suggests a lot of activity, interaction with Jesus before, long before this. We don't even know how long before this occasion. Mm. And they call him Master, first of all. And Peter says, in essence, look, what you say makes no sense, but because if you would do it anyway.
Absolutely. Do we know anything else about anybody else's... Well, boy, that didn't come out right. Do we know anything else about anyone else in his family? His mother. What do we know about James's mother?
The ultimate stage mother.
Oh, that's true, right? There's a couple things here. We're going to talk in just a few minutes about Matthew's account, I believe it is, that says his mother kind of gets involved in this process a little bit. But there's another connection, perhaps, to James's and John's mother. Yeah.
The thought that we think that Salome, his mother, may have been a sister to Mary.
Yeah, did you hear that? Have you heard that before, that their mother may have been the sister to Mary? And, you know, you got to kind of put a few verses together and kind of make them align to do that. But let's look at a couple of them just very quickly. Let's look at Matthew, 27:56. We're going to go through these fairly quickly, but just to kind of make a point here, Matthew 27:56. This is the... description of the death of Jesus. And in 55, it says, many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So, perhaps we see that their mother, actually, at the very end of this ministry, is still involved in this process. This may have been a more of a family kind of event than we tend to think. We tend to think they left their family. In fact, it says they left everything and followed him, including their father and the boats and all those things. But now we see that their mother, near the end, was a witness of some of the things going on. Just got a couple other quick scriptures here. Make sure I've got this right. Mark 16:1 says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so they might go and anoint Jesus' body. So here we have Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome here described. Most seem to think that, of course, Mary Magdalene is the same as Mary Magdalene in the last scripture reading, and Mary, the mother of James, is Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And this Salome may be the name for James and John's mother. One more scripture, which is in John.
Go ahead. In Mark 15:40, it links Mary, the mother of James, the younger Joseph, and Salome. That puts those three siblings together. Mark 15:40.
Yeah, I see it. So when we were watching from a distance, it's a similar passage to what we just read, that there was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joses, and Salome. So those three were at that event. Let's look lastly at John 19:25, just to see if we can piece this together a little bit better. John 19:25. I don't think I wrote that down right. And they didn't. I'm sorry, I have written it down incorrectly here. But here's the interesting idea that's being presented and being considered. If this was true, then what would that make James and John, if Salome was in fact Zebedee's wife, therefore John and James's mother, what would that make John and James to Jesus? Cousins, perhaps, huh? So there may be even some family connection in this relationship. One of the things that's really interesting, I think, about studying James, this James, is that some people believe it's that other Jameses are the same James, and some people believe that other Jameses are not the same James. You know, if they would have just said, you know, Fields or McCamey or Ice, they could have solved all this for us, but they didn't. They tend to use just that first name, which gets just a little bit confusing for us. But we see how they were called, and we see that they had a relationship, at least with John. They had a partnership, it sounds like, a business partnership with Peter and Andrew. It sounds like their dad may have run a kind of a fishing business, perhaps. And they left dad and the hired ones behind to follow Jesus. Interesting fact about James is that there's only one place in the New Testament where he's not referred to with and John. And we'll talk about that in a couple minutes as well. But most of the places you see James and John together. Sorry? Inseparable, as you said earlier, exactly, yeah. What else are they known for? You guys were kind of hinting at it before. What else are they known for? Let's look first in Luke 9, 51, see what was going on there. Luke 9, 51. Yeah. 51 says, as time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely sent out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead who went on to Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was headed for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? Now that sounds like an apostle's idea, doesn't it? James and John. John, next week we're going to talk about the apostle of love. Yeah, this makes a lot of sense. They didn't get to go forward. The Samaritans weren't treating him right, so they said, hey, do you want us to bring fire down? What are you thinking, Donna?
Why would they call sons of thunder? Because they didn't do that.
They were called the sons of thunder. Now, again, different people have different views on that.
Maybe Zebedee was, you know, a really big voice like Jim over here. You know, sounded like thunder when he spoke.
But it sure seems like they have this personality that is... Remember we talked about last week that the Galileans were a little bit of the kind of people that were kind of ready to fight? You know, they'd throw up their dukes. They were easily offended. They were... And here... But tell me about what you see in this little scripture here. What are they saying? They are passionate. And they're threatening to do what? How? Now that's interesting. I mean, seriously, do you think they had the ability to call fire down from heaven to destroy this community for not accepting? What?
That's
right. Don't give it a try. If he's behind him, don't try.
Well, you know, he has the powers to heal.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, so far their relationship with Jesus has been more than just we're following. There have been times when he has empowered them to do certain things, and now they are even taking that power on and saying, hey, do you want us to go? Do you want us to go? Do you want us to go? You say something? What?
Sounds like pay-per-view sort of hollering.
Well, at least.
Somebody don't like you. So then you go to what? Mr. Wynn?
Well, you know what? There's a lot of times in the Old Testament when people didn't do what God wanted and they just got destroyed. So they may have felt they were righteous in this. I don't know. But Ruth, you were going to say?
Well, I kind of along those lines, it said that people didn't welcome that or him. Well, that's like saying, well, hi, how are you? And walk away. Someone didn't shake your hand at church. They didn't feel welcome. You know, maybe that term, you know, welcome, is not.
Well, it sounds like they went into the city to prepare for Jesus to come, and it sounds like they couldn't get anything going. Yeah, Steve?
Well, you get to it later on, like, you know, Simon the Zealot. I mean, this is kind of a behavior of a zealot. These are the people who are zealous, and they're saying, oh, we need to do something here because we've been, you know, affronted here. Let's do something. That almost sounds like they should become zealots, too.
Interesting point, Heather.
Well, and let's not forget that they were rebuked for their comment by Jesus. So while they, I've always read this as they are starting to become fiercely defensive of who Jesus is and kind of understanding him, and sort of reacting the way a young Christian might react, you know, like who lacks the wisdom of knowing the right way to handle something. Jesus is rebuking them. Their hearts might be coming from a good place, you know, in defense of who God is, but they're obviously wrong to want to burn.
Yeah, and you're right. We didn't finish the scripture yet because then Jesus rebukes them. But I thought the comment you made about, you know, a young Christian, kind of that enthusiasm. I remember when I was growing up, this older man, he's probably was in his 40s at that time, which would be a younger man to me now. But remember, I grew up there. And I remember one Sunday evening, this kid threw a rock-filled snowball at the car of one of the elders. And it smashed on the side and scratched up the car and stuff like this. And this new Christian took off after that kid, grabbed him by the neck. And he was holding this kid like this, saying, what do you want me to do? You know, what do you want me to do? He was so zealous for trying to protect, you know, his elder and what happened here. And of course the elder said, let him go, everything's all right, you know. But there may be part of that here, you know. I'm zealous for that. There may also be part of it that I'm offended. I'm offended. You know, it may not be just Jesus was offended here, but it may be, hey, they wouldn't, you know, I came, I asked for these things, and they wouldn't do what I asked them to do. Just give me the word, Jesus, I'll fry. Yeah. Earl?
Yeah, we have to choose here. The fact that they came to Jesus is significant. They didn't just go do it, you know. And they're either looking for a concession from him to let them do it, or a charge from him that then puts him as the reason why they're doing it. In other words, they have his authority to do it. If it's the former, the concession, then you're exactly right. They want to get it. I mean, their master has been told, go packing, we don't want you. And so that would have fit anybody, because even John's passionate love, you don't hear more verbiage from John of passionate love, especially for Jesus, for that matter, for others, than any other disciple in Scripture. But passionate love has the card. You reject, send packing, insult, someone I love, I want to get you.
A couple other comments here. Yeah, Mike?
Yeah, it's you know, it's good for us to study these men because they're men just like us. But the real lesson we get is who Jesus is. You know, we come to see him better by the foil, you know, by the opposite or the reactions he has to them. You see this with Peter all the time. But here, you know, Jesus is living out, I did not come to this world to condemn the world.
Yeah, so let's read the rest of this. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, what do you want us? Do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" And Jesus turned, rebuked them, and they went to another village. We're going to look at the other illustration of this. Let me just pick it up here. Look at Mark 3 for me here. Flip over to Mark 3 and verse. Yeah. Boy, I must have been half asleep when I was writing these scriptures down. Yeah, but I mean, go back to what Mike was saying, right? I mean, Jesus then explains to them that it wasn't about this vengeance, right? It's about his, how he didn't come to bring that sort. Sharon, you were going to say something?
Oh, no, on the back, it was just why they were so involved with him. But this is toward the end of his ministry. They've been with him for a little while, so they've grown to really know him.
Hmm. Okay, Larry, then we'll come to Jim.
What made them be upset about them? They said that, you know, he's going to Jerusalem, and that seemed like that upset them.
What do you think, guys? Why do you think that Jesus going through Samaria to Jerusalem would have upset the Samaritans?
See, maybe they wanted him to stay with them. That they said, we want you to stay here. And the fact that he said, no, my travels don't have me staying here. So, you know, they said, well, why should we be hospitable to you? You get it back to what Ruth was talking about in terms of this, that this may be a hospitality thing for the disciples. And to Mike's point, it seems to be, I mean, if you go back up even earlier, this is in the context of where they've gone to him and said, we had other people casting out demons in your name.
That's right.
And he said, if they're not against me, they're for me. And so this may be setting parameters around what that means. And just because somebody doesn't receive him doesn't mean they're against him. So just because somebody's not open and accepting to your message doesn't mean that they're necessarily your enemy. If they're actively opposing you, then yeah. But, you know, maybe Jesus, this may be told to us because Jesus is saying, I want you to have the full picture of who is for you and who is against you.
Good points. Steve?
Well, we have to remember that the Jews prevented the Samaritans from worshiping in Jerusalem. They just said, no, you're not real Jews. You know, when they came back from exile and they kicked them out. And so, you know, they had to set up their own place to worship. And we see that, you know, when Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman. She asks, you know, the questions of them and so forth. And at that time, he kind of seemed conciliatory in the sense of, you know, it isn't whether you worship there or worship here. It's you have to worship God in spirit and truth, you know, this message. And now as he's coming through, this may be a common message than what they heard of him as the news that spread out probably over the last 2 years or so, maybe. They had heard about him. Now he is coming through, and he's on his way to go worship in Jerusalem, and they might react to that as a slap in the face. So, well, this guy isn't what we thought he was. He's just another Jew saying, well, you guys can't go down there with the superior.
Yeah, very, very, very possible. Did I see another hand? So, I mean, this instance here where we see a little bit of James and John's character, right? So for whatever reason, the Samaritans said, nope. And they get huffy about it. And Jesus' response was, don't do that. Right? He's trying to help them be a little bit broader scope. I mean, this idea that Jim just brought up, I think this has an interesting application for us if we say that not everyone who doesn't follow the way we do is our enemy. I mean, they were treating the Samaritans in this case as potentially going to treat them as an enemy, right? We're going to fry them. And Jesus doesn't allow them to do that. And that's an interesting implication, at least for me, for the way I live my life. You know, just because everybody doesn't necessarily look the way and feel the way I do about Jesus, doesn't make them my enemy. I think that's an interesting thing that we'll hear more about as we go through this thing. Yeah.
This reminds me of another example of sorts. I can't remember the details anymore. I have to go look it up at Paul. It was in some place on one of his journeys, and they were physically abusive to him, particularly now. And he says that he and the disciples, whoever his partner was at the time, that they shook the dust off of their feet and went on to another place. You know, he was like, okay, it's on your heads, basically, they said, and they turned and walked away. You know, they had just been physically abused and mistreated by them. If anybody was justified in saying, God, smack them because of what they did, they didn't. They just said, all right, it's on you. And then we're going to the next place and see, we're going to look for somebody else who will receive the message. It's kind of parallel.
Yeah, I mean, similar, right? You know, does someone have the parallel version? I brought a Bible that doesn't have the cross references in it, but isn't there a parallel? At least I wrote down like there was going to be. Anybody have it in there? Thanks. Because I think it's also a little clearer on the message that Jesus said afterwards. But while we're looking for that, thank you for that, Mike. What else are they known for? So they're known for this. Let's pry the spirits. What else are they known for? Go ahead.
Andrew asked Jesus to let him and his brothers sit on either side of him.
Yeah, let's look at Mark 10 to get to what we're talking about here. Mark 10, verse 35. Mark 10, 35. Now, this is after, let's start in 32, just gives a little bit of context. When they were on their way to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those following were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen. We're going to go up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Then James and John, sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. We're going to read the rest of this in a second, but let's stop there for just a second and say, so what does that tell you about James and John?
Chutzpah.
Chutzpah.
Or they say what everybody else wanted to say, but they wouldn't say it that
much. Okay. So maybe there were others that had the same feeling, but what do you get from this? What did they express to Jesus? I mean, first of all, they recognized when he comes in his glory, right? So they seem to have a connection to who he is, and Jesus has just said, these things are going to happen, and I'm going to be raised, and okay, so when you come in glory, can you put James on one side, John on the other? What were they asking? A lot. Yeah, well, there's an understatement. Yeah, sure.
It amazes me that they actually want you to do what we ask you to do. I mean, it's not like, could you please, or, you know, would it be at all possible? It's like, we want you to do this, which is pretty amazing when you think they're talking to Jesus, who they have been with all these years and know what he can do.
Yeah.
So,
you know, it does give you a little weird kind of insight into this relationship, I think, doesn't it? Because, I mean, we can look back on this and say, they just said to the King of all heaven and earth, put us on your right and left. Mm-hmm. And we all go, whoa, that's just a little bit much. But this is somebody that they have lived with, worked with for a couple years, may even be first cousins too. And they're coming to Jesus and saying, hey, would you do what we ask you to do? And he says, well, what do you want? And they say, well, you know, when you come to be the King, when you come to your glory, put us on this side and that side.
You know, thinking about the family connection, this would be very typical of the ruler shift of the time, that, you know, the Herods, you surround yourself with your family. And so what they're asking is not outside cultural norms here.
It's not. And think about the relationship. Who would you suggest were the inner circle of Jesus's little, you know, he has 12. That's one inner circle. But he seemed to have an inter circle. And who were they? Peter, James, and John. So this may not be as, you know, horrific a request as we might think. Yeah.
Do you think Jesus' personality was so humble, caring, and loving that he didn't actually come over as being the king, that they weren't afraid of thinking in the other direction?
I think you may be right. I mean, I think this is someone I've got a relationship with, right? This isn't something someone I've just heard about. This is someone that I've got a day-to-day, moment-to-moment relationship. Even if it was the king, after a while, they kind of lose some of that kingly presence, at least in my mind, you know? And then we'll get to Diane.
Thinking of, you mentioned that they got through the day-to-day, they've been working alongside him. This is not that different from, and it is both, but it's not that different from a work relationship where you hear someone is up for a promotion or moving to a new company, and you say, keep me in mind, you know, here's my resume, it's not that weird a thing when you consider culture, and you consider even today.
And if you consider that most of the people don't believe what's going to happen anyway, they believe. And so it's like, hey, I'm a believer, I'm a follower. Diane?
Well, they were both witnesses to the Transfiguration. They're still in the afterglow of the Transfiguration, and they have a concept of what it's like to see people who have gone before.
Again, going back to that small group of people, there's some pretty unique experiences they had, the Transfiguration being one of them. What happened in the Transfiguration? It's like
Jesus was glorified and he's chatting with Moses and Elijah.
Yeah, how about that, huh?
it's not going to be Moses or Elijah, it should be us.
Okay, you know, I just got to see Moses and Elijah, you know, and they've been dead for, that's an experience. Later on, they share another experience with him, which is in the garden, right? Earl?
We see, I think, personality in James coming out here, you know, sitting right and left hand, that carries forward. I mean, if he has any idea of what Jesus just said, I'm going to be gone. Apparently, he lets them know he's going to be resurrected. Maybe they have some idea he's going to reset up the kingdom of earth, which is what they're still thinking at chapter 1. And so they want to be at the leadership role, right hand, left hand. And that's forward personality. That's, I want my place that I desire. And I want it, seriously. We see that carried out, I think, in a little more overt fashion once Jesus has gone. And James takes his place and emerges to top position, apparently, in Jerusalem as the head of the church, as over the church. He's not head. But when people come, Peter, when people come from James, where Peter and Paul were, Peter's intimidated. James has, by not necessarily appointment, but by natural process, received some place of incredible, even frightening respect.
You see, that's one of those areas where it's a little confusing which James is which.
Well, that's true.
Because in that context, they also refer to that James as James, the brother of Jesus. So is it the same? I'm not sure. You know, but your point is still a good one, because we're going to look at another event that happened with James that, you know, he did take a place, a unique place, actually, in history relative to the apostles. Can we look at the other version of this, too, please, real quick? It's over in Matthew chapter 20. It's a kind of parallel passage. Matthew 20:20. Again, I'm going to start in 17. And Matthew records it this way. Now, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He took 12 disciples and said to them, "We're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and they will turn him over to the Gentiles, be mocked and flogged, be crucified on the third day, he will be raised to life. Does that sound familiar? That's almost word for word what was said in the last passage we read. But then this, starting in verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other on your left in your kingdom. Okay, we'll stop there. We'll read a little bit more in just a minute, but what do you think about that? This gives a slightly different flavor, doesn't it?
She's much more humble. I mean, kneeling down before him, she recognizes his position.
Do you think this is the same encounter as before?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know, but it sounds really similar. Mm-hmm. But what's different?
Mumsy.
Yes. So here we have a mother pleading for her children. And in the last scripture we read, it was whom? It appeared to be James and John who said this. Now, it doesn't sound like they're absent here, right? With her sons, right? So, yeah, this could be the same, you know, activity. But what's going on here? There's, again, this request to be on the right and on the left. Now, again, we don't know, but if that is my nephew, okay, that may make some sense, you know, in terms of, you know, James and John are two of the people who have been with you all this time. These other guys are great, but, you know, these two seem to be really good. Steve?
Should we put to your point about are they there or not? Because it says, they said to him later on, as you continue to read, and he said to them. So I think we can draw the conclusion that it wasn't just the mother, that the sons were there.
Oh, yeah. I think you're right. Yeah. Yeah, sure.
And she also talks about in your kingdom. So, again, as you said, they may not really recognize exactly what the kingdom is going to be.
Mm-hmm. But I think sometimes she gets a bad rap, quite honestly, because it sounds like she's going and trying to get this special treatment for her kids, when in fact she is. But she also may be saying, you know what, Jesus, you know, take your cousins with you. Mm-hmm. Right? And let's just make sure you protected your cousins and things like that in that process. Then we finish this a little bit. It said, you do not know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? And they said, we can. Now, to me, that is almost as bold as Peter, right there. Right? I don't know if they know what the cup is, except he just told them, I'm going to die and be raised in 3 days. So, what is that cup going to mean? But they say, yep, we can. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know what the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their high officials exercised authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Isn't it interesting that here, whether it was ego or whatever that caused them to make this request, Jesus used their humanness to teach them what it was like to be spiritual. Jim.
So going back, going back to our very first class, talking about why did Jesus choose these 12? Why did Jesus choose James and John if this was going to happen? He chose it because this was going to happen. And this is the best way to show us exactly what we're called. We're called not to try to be on the right and left hand. We are called to be servants.
Absolutely. And at first he says, you will drink from my cup. I wonder what that means. But then he also explains to them this whole idea that, frankly, Jesus' whole ministry is built on. So this interaction, let's assume that it made a positive interaction with James and John. It sure had a negative one on the apostles, the other guys. But you know, all of a sudden they've been recognized that what we think of as government and what we think of as how things work on earth is not what I came to do. Maybe this is starting to help them understand that he's not going to be a physical king. I don't know. Maybe. I saw a couple of hands.
Well, it's interesting. I usually have read this passage from a perspective like we've talked about, like how ridiculous that they would, you know, make such a request. But you know, somebody mentioned that at this point they'd already been with him for a couple of years. They're understanding who he is, and they're realizing that they're called out, that they're one of 12 who have been, you know, empowered to at least at some point continue along this ministry. It's not like they're one of the thousands following him, kind of being like, let me sit by you in glory. They're two of the chosen, and I think that puts it, for me, into a little perspective. They're looking around going, well, it's going to be, you know, one of the 12 of us, might as well be us. And like children, like our children complain about every time we take advantage of something like this, Jesus creates the ultimate teachable moment. He doesn't, at least the scripture doesn't tell us that he rebuked them for that question. I think he did worse. I think he put them in their place in a more powerful way of using this opportunity to help them understand something that to this point they I don't think had much concept of.
I think you're right. And remember, these are the ones that he took with him into the curtain. So it wasn't like you should never have thought that, go away. You know, it's a very different kind of relationship. Frank, you know, but then what about the 10? I'm kind of glad that the writer put that in there, that the other 10 were kind of missed. Yeah?
He put them all in the
10. Yeah. Right? I mean, even the miffedness Jesus put into place, saying, wait a minute, guys, you got this upside down. Yeah, Jim?
One thing to remember, talk about the relationships in the family. In spite of this, and you know, if we were Jesus and responded in human terms, we would say, well, I'll show you, I'm going to push you all the way to the bottom. And he didn't do that. He, on the cross, he turned and told John, this is your mother. You take her. You take care of her.
Absolutely. Even that statement alone has a little different meaning now, doesn't it? That may have been saying, take your aunt.
Yeah, well, why didn't he turn to James as brother? You know, I mean, again, there's probably a family relationship, like you're saying, but now looking at it in this context, it's not the way we would have done.
Absolutely.
John's
see?
John's going to live longer.
John lived a lot longer, as it seems. But go ahead.
But I've been wondering, you know, through this, trying to give them a little credit, that maybe... You know, not just glory seeking, which I think that was definitely part of it, but maybe they were thinking, you know, when you're in this position of being king, you need to have good people there to do things for you, and we want to be the ones there to do something for you. Maybe, maybe not. But as long as it was, the thing that led me to the next point I was going to make was based off of that, but I was thinking about another parable with Joseph. And look what happened with Joseph when he was young, and he got these two, you know, prophecies that said your family is going to bow down to you. And evidently, if you have to read between the lines, his reaction to that was not very good. You know, that he was puffed up and, you know, had a bad reaction to it. But then he had to go through what he went through. And what happened? He was Pharaoh's right-hand man. So he was the guy that these two were trying to get. Or saying, let us be that to you, your right and left hand. Joseph was, but he had to go through some things before he could get there. They're going to have to go through some things before they can actually get to where they can be the kind of people that serve for God.
It is, oh, I'm sorry, Sharon.
I was just going to say, one of the things that I noted in this is that Jesus showed his relationship to his Father. He said, it's not up to me to grant this. These are places prepared by my Father. So,
what do you think about that statement, folks? I mean, let's ask it this way. What do you think the apostles learned by Jesus saying that?
Practice is what he preached.
and that, you know, he held himself to someone else's authority. Right? That's a significant thing for them to have learned. Along with this idea of, if you're going to be the first in my kingdom, you're going to be the servant in my kingdom.
Haven't Jesus said before that I will sit at my, the right hand of my Father? Mm-hmm. So how can somebody sit on the right left? And they're going to be getting in the
kingdom. So they can only get on the right hand of Yeah, exactly. And, I mean, then you get into the issue of Jesus is the Father, and you know, you can get some of those kind of things. But isn't that an interesting thing that here, because of perhaps arrogance, perhaps just family loyalty, Jesus takes it, turns it, and says, let me teach you. Now, let's look at the last scripture we're going to have time for today. And this is in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some of those who belonged to the church, intending to persecute him. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. So this is actually the only place where you don't hear James and John doing things together. You hear James, but John is just his reference point here. But what happened? Put to death with the sword. Remember Jesus said, this author I was reading had a really interesting point. He said, Jesus said, you're going to, you know, drink my cup. Here, James was martyred. In fact, many believe the first of these apostles to be martyred. When did John die? Long time later. How did John die? Here's a peaceful death. The author made a really interesting point, I thought, which was, Jesus' cup may look for some like persecution, and for others, a 100 years of service, or however long we live. Interesting point. Last comment.
That's a long time that survivors feel Hebrew.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Let's have a quick word of prayer, and then we'll go. Thank you. Father, thank you for a chance to learn more about James. Help us, Father, to recognize the stories and the interactions he had, to learn from that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, guys.